I hope you consider this to be indeed a blessing to be able to be here this morning. Because it is. It actually is. I want to, again, commend the elders for their leadership during all of this, and I appreciate you guys going to that singing. That is it was so encouraging, so fantastic, and I just appreciate your leadership. Appreciate the good lesson that Brett gave. The 9 o'clock period of worship, man, that was he presented to you Christ Jesus in the way that Christ Jesus ought to be presented. And thank you, Brett, for that wonderful lesson and the study of contrast and comparisons with Jesus and Moses. I want to direct your attention to something that is contained in the 6th chapter of the book of 1 Timothy. Because what Paul is doing here is he's beginning to wind down his letter to Timothy, his first epistle to Timothy. And as he begins to give his farewell comment here, he says to Timothy something very personal here. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Now, I want us to stop and focus upon this idea of this good confession that Paul mentions, and he mentions it twice in this text. And some of the versions that you might be reading, I think the Old King James Version uses the word profession here. But the word actually means, from the Greek, it means an agreement to speak the same thing. So it would carry with it the idea, as the New King James Version indicates, of a confession. Something that we verbalize and we speak the same thing. The English word confession comes from the Latin word meaning to admit together. And so that's very interesting when you begin to think about it like that, because Paul is talking to Timothy here and says that you have admitted something together in the presence of many witnesses, and he refers to this as a good confession. But I got to tell you, I don't know if it affects you in the way that it does me, but when I read things like this, it always causes me to wonder. It raises some questions in my mind. And I want to address a couple of these as we get into our study this morning. But let's remember who Timothy was. Timothy, of course, as all Bible students realize, was a disciple of the Lord from the city of Lystra. And we recognize that his mother was a faithful Jewish woman who instilled in Timothy an undying faith that led him to become a Christian. But Timothy also was one who was a faithful traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Very often you'll read in some of the epistles that Paul writes that Timothy is with him. So he is a faithful disciple of the Lord, being raised by a good woman. His father was a Greek, and we know nothing about his commitment to the Lord in any kind of way, shape, manner, or form. But he was raised by a good, godly woman that enabled him, when he heard the gospel of Christ, to become a Christian. And as I said, he was a traveling companion of Paul, a constant traveling companion of Paul. But the questions that it raises in my mind as I read about this good confession is, what was the confession that Timothy made in the presence of many witnesses? What was it? You may recall back when John the Baptizer was doing his baptizing in the River Jordan in Matthew chapter 3, many of the Pharisees and the others who came to him to be baptized, they came confessing their sins. Is this what he's talking about? When he says to Timothy that you've made the good confession, is he talking about Timothy coming and confessing his sins? You know, John said in 1 John 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is this the good confession that Timothy made? Was he confessing his sins? Well, I don't think so. And I'm going to show you why in just a moment. I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. I don't believe he's talking about making a public confession of sins like we often think about it in the context of today. When someone has brought reproach upon the precious name of Christ and they acknowledge that in the words of James, in James chapter 5 and verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. And the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man does, in fact, avail a great deal. Well, I don't think this is the confession that he's talking about here. But secondly, the question that comes to my mind is, when was the confession made? When did Timothy make this confession? The only thing that Paul says here in reference to that is that it was made among many witnesses or before many witnesses. But what is also interesting here is that it corresponds to the confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But I want to deal with this from three perspectives. I want to look at this and make three points out of it, and hopefully we're going to get something out of it. Hopefully we're going to be able to be edified. Hopefully we're going to be able to get something that we can take with us. We have some takeaways that's going to be very meaningful to us. In the first place, I believe that what Paul is talking about here is Timothy's conversion confession. I believe this is what he's talking about, and you have to notice that kind of the context in which this is said. He refers to him in verse 11 as a man of God. He encourages him to flee the things that he's just talked about, which includes covetousness, greediness, being parsimonious, and just forget those things, flee those things. But here's what he says you need to do. You need to pursue righteousness. You need to pursue godliness. You need to pursue faith and love and patience and gentleness. And he says you need to fight the good fight of faith. And he says, in doing this, you're going to be laying hold to eternal life. Now notice what he says, to which you were also called. Let's pause and think about that. Remember, if you studied with us in the book of Ephesians, you notice that Brett and I very often would talk about some of the passages that Paul was addressing there, that we were, in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, to walk worthy of our calling. And this is what Paul is addressing here. He's talking about Timothy's calling. And how was Timothy called? How are we called? We're called, according to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, we're called by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We're called out of the world into fellowship with God. We're called out of darkness into the fellowship of light. We're called out of sin into the fellowship of salvation. We're called out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So this is the confession that Timothy made upon his calling. When he was called by the gospel, when he became a Christian, it was the confession that he made upon becoming a Christian. It is what Paul says is a good confession. May I remind each of us what the Apostle Paul says in writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. He said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Now notice what he says. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I believe this is what Timothy did upon becoming a Christian. He made this good confession. The word good there carries with it the idea of nobility, honorableness, praiseworthiness, and it was a public declaration that Timothy made upon becoming a Christian. It was not the confession of wrongs in his life, per se. It was not the confession of being restored to the family of God. It was the good confession that he made upon becoming a Christian. and it was made verbally and audibly in the presence of many witnesses, and it corresponds to the confession that Jesus made when he was brought before Pontius Pilate. Now let's stop and think about that for a moment. Let's go back to the time that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas came and gave him that betrayal kiss, and the temple guards arrested Jesus, and they carried him off to stand trial before Caiaphas and Annas, and eventually before the Sanhedrin Council. Now, you remember what they wanted to know in chapter 26 of the book of Matthew and in about verse 63. The chief priests wanted to know, they put Jesus under an oath, and they said, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. We've been hearing all that you say. We've been seeing all that you do. We're seeing the crowds that follow you. We want to know. We want you to make it plain to us, are you the Christ, that is the Messiah, the anointed one that was to come? Are you, in fact, Jesus, the Son of God?" And Jesus answered them in verse 64, "It is as you said." And so he's saying, yes. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the Son of God. It is as you say. I might not have put it in those words, but it is as you say, I am. And he said, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Not only will I affirm this to you, I will give you evidence of this." And indeed, the evidence was forthcoming. Well, they wanted to put Jesus to death. They accused him of blasphemy. But they couldn't, as, you know, being occupied by the Roman Empire, they did not have the liberty to put him to death based upon his affirmation that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So what they then did is they brought him to Pilate. Now, when they brought him to Pilate, they did not just accuse him of blasphemy. They had to amend the charge. And the reason that they amended the charge was so that he would be then put to death by the Roman Empire. And how they amended the charge was that he was claiming to be the King of the Jews. So they found out he confessed to be the Son of God. But when they brought him to Pilate, they amended that to include that he was the King of the Jews. And being the King of the Jews meant that he would have been guilty of insurrection against Rome. And so then Rome would have put him to death as an insurrectionist who was a rival to Caesar. This is why in John 19 and verse 12, they reminded Pilate, "If you let this man go, you're not a friend of Caesar. This is a man that is rivaling Caesar." So Pilate then asked Jesus this question in John chapter 18. In John 18 and in verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" That is, Jesus was wanting to know, from what point of view are you asking me this? Is it something you want to know? Or is it because of the charges that have been brought against me? And Pilate answered and said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Now, Jesus now is going to make an affirmative statement to Pilate. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to you, or be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then? Is this what you're telling me?" You're talking to me about a kingdom that you have. Are you now telling me that you're a king? Jesus answered and said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So what you see is Jesus confessed both to the Sanhedrin, to Caiaphas and Annas, and to Pilate in the Praetorium, I am the Son of God. I am the king over my kingdom. I am the anointed Messiah. That's what Jesus confessed. And I want to tell you something. That's the confession that Timothy made. When Timothy became a Christian, he confessed his belief with all of his heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the confession with the mouth that Timothy made. It's the same confession. It's the same confession that the Ethiopian made in the presence of Philip in Acts chapter 8 and verse 27. When he requested to be baptized, Philip said, you can if you believe. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the confession that Timothy made. Now let me say something about that. That's not just a mental affirmation of some information that came your way. That's not what it carries with it, something much more profound than that. You could take somebody who does not believe in their heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. They could make a verbal affirmation, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now they could just make that verbal affirmation. And it would be an empty verbal affirmative statement. So when Timothy made this good confession that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, Jesus was in fact the King of Kings, what he's doing here is making a pledge. This is the idea behind this good confession. It's something that one believes within his or her heart. Timothy believed that with all of his heart. He believed in his heart that God had raised him from the dead. He believed in his heart that Jesus was the Son of God. And he made that pledge. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this pledge enabled him to do what Paul says he needed to do within that context. If you're going to be able to pursue righteousness, it's because you have believed in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you've made that public pledge that I will follow him wherever he goes. I will follow him wherever he takes me. I will do whatever he calls upon me to do. I am making that pledge that from this point forward, Jesus Christ is king of my life. He sits on the throne of my heart. And I'm going to be part of his kingdom of truth. That's the pledge that Timothy made. And it was that pledge that enabled him to fight the good fight of faith. You see, what we've got to understand is that when we make that public affirmation, I believe, just prior to our baptism, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you know what? I'm going to tell you, we're not just uttering a few words that need to be said and taken care of before we get in the water. What we're doing is we're making a pledge both to God and to all who hear us that from this point forward, my life is lived for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I am making a pledge both to God, I am making a vow to God and to everyone that hears me that from this point forward, my life is making a 180-degree turn. I don't do the things I used to do. I don't go the places I used to go. I'm not the man, I'm not the woman that I used to be. I'm making that pledge. I'm making that good, noble confession. But I'll tell you something. Timothy's not the only one who's made that confession. As a matter of fact, when you look at the scriptures, you're going to find that there are others throughout the New Testament who have made that similar declaration. Let's think about when Jesus was at Antioch of Pisidia. In the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, whom do men, he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? Well, now, Jesus, there is a variety of opinions about you. Some say you're John the Baptist, that is, reincarnated, come back from the dead. Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or just one of the prophets. But then Jesus asked them a direct question. But who do you say that I am? What was it that Peter answered in Matthew 16 and verse 16? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is a declaration that Peter made. It is a confession that Peter made. Now Jesus said, bless you, Simon, you're blessed. Men hadn't told you about this. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Flesh and blood was saying that he was Jeremiah or Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. But flesh and blood didn't tell you this. That was revealed to you by my Father. Now, how God revealed it to him, we are not told. It could be through the evidence that Peter observed. It could be a direct statement from the Holy Spirit. But Peter made that good confession. You know, after that, after Jesus was raised from the dead, Thomas made a similar confession in John 20 and verse 28. When Jesus came and said, hey, you just look at the prints of the nails in my hand. Hey, put your hand right here. If you're doubt, don't doubt, but believe. And Thomas did that. And you know what Thomas confessed? My Lord and my God. So you see, this is something that was just not consistent with Peter. It was consistent across the board. Nathanael in John chapter 1 and verse 49, upon meeting Jesus, said, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So this is a confession that has been found throughout the Scriptures. And I'll tell you something else. What's really interesting about this, at least in my judgment, is in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. Did you ever notice her progression? You know, we talk about Jesus meeting this Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, the conversation that the two had together. But if you begin to read, beginning at about verse 4, and going through the really almost the entirety of the chapter, you find that this woman's her opinion, her faith began to evolve. The first time that she has a conversation with Jesus in verse 9, she just simply refers to him as a Jew. What are you doing as a Jew speaking to me? Jesus initiated the conversation. Well, after Jesus talked to her for a little while, began to reveal some things about her that he should not have been able to know. The fact that she had had five husbands, and the fact that the man that she now had was not her husband. And so he went from just being a Jew who was talking to her. If you notice in verse 19, she said, I perceive you are a prophet. How do you go from a Jew to a prophet? She's looking at the evidence in what he has to say. And then she begins to talk to him about the place of worship. Well, now, we Samaritans, we worship here on Mount Gerizim. That's where we think we ought to worship. But you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. What do you say about that? And Jesus pointed out, well, there's coming a time that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship. God's a spirit. Worship him in spirit and in truth. And so after that conversation, this woman heads back to her village. And when she gets back to her village, she says, come, in verse 29, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? He goes from a Jew to a prophet. This is the Messiah. I have sat out there at Jacob's well, and I have encountered the Messiah. And you know what happened? You read on down in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So this woman was making the same confession that Peter made, that Nathanael made, and that Timothy made upon his conversion. This is the Messiah of God. This was the confession that the blind man made in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. After Jesus had healed a man that was blind from his birth, Jesus then encountered the man in verse 35 and said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered him, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he says, "Lord, I believe." He confessed the same good confession that Timothy was making. All of these have in common that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the anointed of God. He is the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. And by the way, that is a confession that came directly from heaven in John chapter 17 and in verse 5. "This is my beloved Son," God said, "in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So what does this mean? What does this mean then for the Christian in the 21st century? Well, what does this mean for us? You know, those of us who are here this morning and that we have surrendered to the Lord in baptism, we've made that confession, have we not? Before the preacher took us down into the water, or whoever it was that was baptizing us, we've said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Or we may have just affirmed upon being asked, "Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" "I do. I believe that." And so we've made that good confession. But what does this mean in practical terms, the way that I live my life? What it means is that I have made a pledge to God that I'm going to spend my lifetime confessing Christ in everything that I do, in the words that I speak, the life that I live, the influence that I have. I'm going to spend my life confessing Christ. So let me ask you a question. Does your walk measure up to your talk? Does my walk measure up to my talk? I confess that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Does my life indicate that I'm living according to the pledge that I made to God? You remember back over in the second chapter of the book of James. James points out some things here that's very, very interesting and very disconcerting in many ways. Because James says, in talking about faith and works, or maybe we could say obedience, doing what God says, he says in verse 17 of James chapter 2, he says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." What he's saying is, if my walk doesn't live up to my talk, then what I've said is meaningless. What I've said is worthless. What I've said is dead. Well, James, what do you mean? Exactly what do you mean? He said, "If someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works,' show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You cannot have faith. You cannot have made a pledge unless that is carried out in your works, in the things that you do, in the life that you live. He said, "Don't you know in verse 20, 'O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?' Look at what Abraham did. Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar, and God said, 'You know what? Now I know that you believe.'" You see, the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was then called the friend of God. You see, I guess what I'm saying is, it's not a one and done thing. It's not something that we just do and we walk away from. It's not something we just mutter and we just lay it aside. It is a vow that from this point forward, I'm going to walk worthy and I'm going to follow Jesus in all my ways, and I will follow Jesus all my days. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, because here he extends, enlarges upon this good confession. He said in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But now notice what he says. This is kind of disturbing here. He said, but whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now just think about that. If we deny Christ, then we're going to be denied to the Father by the Son. Well, you say, J.R., you got to understand, you just talked about the confession that I made when I became a Christian. You just pointed out that this good confession of Timothy is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yes, we've made that confession. But have we realized that we're making a pledge? We're making a promise. We're making a vow to God. Not just a verbal assent. And do you realize that the life that we live, if it is a life that is of disobedience to God, that we are denying the Lord, that we're not confessing Him? I want you to see, when we reject, and some people do, even after making a public confession, even after confessing that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there are many people who reject the teaching of Jesus in a lot of areas. You take, for example, in the third chapter of the book of Acts, the chapter that Brett was leading us in, or he began his study with at the 9 o'clock lesson. I want you to notice what Peter said to those people, to those Jews that he was preaching to that day, beginning at verse 13. He said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied. If we deny him before men, he will deny us. Now, Peter said, you have denied the Holy One of Israel. He said, you denied him in verse 14, and you ask for a murderer. What they were doing is denying the evidence. They're not like the Samaritan woman who examined the evidence and was drawn to the conclusion that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. They looked at the evidence and they denied. And they just reject. You know, it's kind of like people today. I've talked to people today, and I point out just various passages in the Scripture. And their response is always kind of interesting. You take, for example, I may point out something that Jesus said so very simply in Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe shall be condemned. And you know what, somebody, they'll look at that and they'll say, well, you know what, I tell you what, I just don't see it that way. You do what? Well, I understand what you're saying, but I just don't see it that way. What do you mean you don't see it? That Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If I don't see it the way that Jesus said, I have denied the Son of God. It doesn't make any difference what I say with my mouth. And the same is true with moral issues. The same is true when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Matthew 19 and verse 9. That if a man puts away his wife for a cause other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. Well, somebody comes along and says, well, I just don't see it that way. Well, if I don't see it the way that Jesus revealed it, then I am denying the Lord. Just exactly as those people in the third chapter of Acts that Peter was talking about had denied the Lord. This is why Jesus says asking an incredulous sort of way in Luke 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord? Why do you confess that I am Lord? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? I don't understand that. Neither do I, because I'm going to tell you something. We're making a vow to God. When we vow that we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we're making a promise to God, making a vow to God. And remember what the wise man Solomon said in the fifth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes? He reminded them in verses 4 and 5, if you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, because God has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. You better live up to your commitment. Because if we deny the Lord, he will deny us. And I'll tell you something else. We can deny the Lord by simply keeping quiet, by not sharing our faith with others, by not communicating the Word of God to others. We can deny the Lord. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, when the apostles were told that they had to remain silent, we'll just beat them and tell them they can no longer talk about Jesus, they can't speak in this man's name anymore. And so they call them in verse 18 of Acts 4, Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We made a promise to God, and we're not going to keep quiet about this. We're going to speak and teach in his name. In the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John, when the parents of the man who had been born blind learned of his healing, and they were asked about this, his parents said these things in verse 22 when they said, "Well, we don't know what happened. We know he's our son. We know he was, but we don't know what happened." They said this because they feared the Jews. For Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. If I am afraid to express my faith, if I'm afraid to express my commitment, am I afraid to tell others that I'm a Christian, if I shrink back from telling others this is what the Bible says, then you know what? I'm denying the Lord who bought me. And I'm going back on the pledge that I made upon becoming a Christian. In verse 42 of John 12, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." You remember what we said out of John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. She goes back to her village. This is a sinful woman. Everybody knew her reputation. Everyone knew how spotty her character was. Everyone knew that the man she had there in her village was not her husband. That did not deter her. She goes back to her village and she says, "Come and see a man. And I believe this man could be the Messiah." And those people came out and they saw and they believed because of the word of the woman. But look at verse 42 of John 4. "Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" But we can also deny him, not just by remaining silent, we can deny him by ungodly living. I want to show you something that Paul says to Titus in Titus, the first chapter, and in verse 15. Paul said to Titus, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him." Now just think about what he's saying here. Their abominable works and their ungodly deeds, their disobedience to God, was denying him. When we fail to cut ties with the world, it doesn't matter what we stood before a group of people and said. We're denying the Lord. If we're still engaging in the works of the flesh that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 beginning, if we're still engaging in the works of the flesh, what I said when the preacher took my hand, what I confessed prior to my baptism, If I haven't cut ties with the world and with the works of the flesh, then I have just uttered empty, meaningless words. I made a vow that I did not intend to keep, or a vow that I did not keep. Years ago, I was asked to preach a funeral of a couple. I didn't worship with this couple, but we got to know them through some of the singing that we would have. They were members down in Tennessee, and I was preaching over in Southern Kentucky at the time. I was asked to hold a funeral for their son. Their son would have been about my age at the time. This was back years ago. He had been shot and killed in a drunken barroom fight. And I was asked to preach his funeral. And they give me this little card they want me to read at the funeral. And the card said that this man, I'll not say his name, but this man was baptized into the Church of Christ in 1966. As though somehow that is going to undo all of the ungodly living that he was involved in. It doesn't undo it. We've got to understand that. My verbal assent at the time of my baptism, and his verbal assent was probably the same as yours and mine, was not capable of offsetting a lifetime of denying Christ by ungodly living. One more point, and I'm going to wrap this up. You know, it's possible to deny the Lord by the clothing that we wear. Immodest clothing is a statement that I am denying the Lord. Listen to what Paul said as he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He said in verse 9, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Now, that's not the same word, professing, that we're talking about confession insofar as Timothy's confession is concerned. But what I like is the New American Standard Bible's rendering of that professing as making a claim. So the clothing that is being worn makes a claim, makes a statement. And in this context, it's making the statement of a godly woman. So my question is, do we understand that what we wear makes a statement? It makes a statement very oftentimes louder than what we verbally may say. What we wear makes a statement. It professes something. It confesses something about us. Now, you know, sometimes we get bogged down on, is this too tight? Is this too short? Is this too plunging? You know, we bog down on that. And I'm not saying those should not be addressed, but I think sometimes we get bogged down on that. Why don't we just offset those questions with this question? Is what I wear stating that I am a Christian? Is what I wear stating that I am a godly person? Because it's making a statement, one way or the other. Does my clothing reflect the confession that I made, that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You see, confessing Christ with the mouth at conversion, I believe, is essential. But confessing Christ throughout our lifetime, I believe, is equally essential. And I think what I have said this morning can basically be summed up in the words of John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. What about those of us in this auditorium this morning? Have all of us made that good confession? Have all of us confessed that we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God based upon the evidence that we have seen in Scripture that has created the faith that we have in our hearts. If we have, and we've been baptized into the Lord, have we lived up to that confession? Have we lived up to the vow, the commitment that we made to God? If you're not a Christian this morning, I urge you, I beseech you, please, believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, and stand before this body of people and make that good confession, and be plunged in water for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life. And if you've done that, and somehow that the world has choked out the commitment that you made, recommit yourself. Live up to the promise and the pledge and the vow that you've made. We can pray with you and help you and encourage you in any kind of way. We hope that you let it be known. Whatever your needs, let it be known at this time, as together we stand and sing the invitation song.